terms of engagement. That's what makes this story of David and Goliath so gripping and so enthralling. The terms of engagement. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, as Saul and his army go down onto the battlefield, they are completely taken aback when the method used by the Philistines to engage them in battle is not at all what they were expecting. And they are at a complete loss as to know how to deal with the situation. Because the Philistines have chosen to engage them in a way that they simply had not anticipated or expected. And then in the second half of the story that, God willing, we'll look at next week, the response that Israel army brings is not at all what Goliath expected. And the method employed by God's armies against Goliath, the way that God will engage with the enemies of Israel, is not at all what the Philistines were expecting. The thing that makes this story so gripping are these terms of engagement on the battlefield that were not expected. Now, it would be very wrong of me to assume that everybody in this room is familiar with this story. So this evening, we're looking at verses 1 to 24 so that we can properly take a little bit of time to set the scene. Got a few visuals to show you, to help you. And just understand exactly what was going on. But I believe also, within this first section that we've read, there's a really helpful lesson that we can learn. Well, if you've got your Bible open at that 17th chapter, you'll see that it simply begins, "Now the Philistines." And where did they come from? Well, let's consider, first of all this evening, the Philistines. The Philistines are to Israel what the Klingons are to Captain Kirk and the Starship Enterprise. They're this sworn enemy that just will not go away. Over and over again, they have a problem with this same enemy. The Philistines, well, they're a little bit like the Vikings of the Mediterranean. We believe that they originally came from the island of Crete, or somewhere in that area. They had great naval ability, and they were known to be able to attack from the sea. There's actually a mention of the Philistines as far back as Genesis chapter 10. Just let me read that verse to you. Genesis 10, verse 14. It's just a list of the nations descended from Noah. Pathrusim and Caslehim, from whom came the Philistines and Caphtorim. So even right there, right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 10, this nation of the Philistines are recorded and they have their place in history according to the descendants of Noah. We know that they invaded parts of North Africa. They certainly invaded along the coast of Egypt. And they settled in this small coastal strip in southwest Palestine. Now, we've got a map, for those of you that aren't familiar, to let you have a look. That green bit on the right-hand side, there's kind of the main part of Palestine, or the land of Canaan. You've got the Dead Sea, or it's called the Salt Sea there, that's the Dead Sea. There you can see Jerusalem in yellow and Bethlehem, where David lived, just below it. And then to the left-hand side, that pink area, that is Philistia. That's the area of land on the coast where the Philistines were based. And you can see the main cities that they had. Some of those cities, if you know your Old Testament, those names of cities will be familiar to you. The city of Gaza was one of their primary cities. And there also you can see Gath, which is where Goliath came from. And that's the area where the Philistines are. So they're not very far away. A young, fit lad like David could easily make the distance to where the battle is taking place within a single day. And that pink area, more or less, it's slightly less than that today, but you know, you've heard of the Gaza Strip and the area of long-standing tensions between the Palestinians and Israel, even today, that's exactly the same area where the Philistines lived back then. It's the same piece of land. This conflict that we read about today between Israel and the Palestinians, it's actually more than 3,000 years old. Back then, it was the Philistines in Old Testament times. At the time of our story, we believe that the Philistines have probably been in that area for at least 400 to 500 years. The Philistines, of course, were the enemy of Israel in the story of Gideon, back in Judges chapters 14 to 16. It was the Philistines who were in that temple that Gideon pulled down as he pushed the two columns to one side. They were Philistines that Gideon killed. And still they're enemies here in the time of David. Constant ongoing tensions and struggles between these two nations. Sometimes it was nothing more than words and posturing. Sometimes it was little more than skirmishes. Sometimes it was full-on warfare, bloody battlefields, men killed in gruesome ways. And on the page of our Bibles, having been introduced to David, having had the scene set between all that was happening with King Saul, having been a king who started off reasonably well, and then being rejected by God, and David being anointed as the king. Here in the story, the Philistines suddenly come onto the scene once more, rising up and threatening. We see that it's the Philistines who've gathered their armies together. Each of these cities would have had their own armies, their own armed men. The nation of the Philistines was led by a number of different leaders from all of these different regions, and now they've formed one massed army to come and rise up once again against the nation of Israel. So that's who the Philistines are in our story. Now let's just spend a little bit of time setting the scene. We've got this picture here in the opening verses of these two armies gathering together. It talks about mountains. It talks about a valley. What exactly did it all look like? Well, I can give you a very good idea of what it looked like, because this is the Valley of Elah as it looks today. Now, I don't know what you imagined when it talked about mountains. They're not quite the mountainous things that we might have had in our own minds. Let me just read the opening verses while you're looking at the map, and we can picture the scene in our mind's eye a lot better when we've got it also on the screen in front of us, can't we? The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko. Well, there's Soko over in the far distance there on the horizon, which belongs to Judah. And they made their camp between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. So there's Ephes-Damim, and that's where they made their camp, on that far side of the valley. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Well, for those of us who are familiar with places like North Wales and the Lake District, you might imagine these huge mountains with steep sides and a little narrow valley at the bottom. Well, as you can see, that actually wasn't the case. It's a very flat valley. There's plenty of room for two armies to engage right in the middle of it. And these gently sloping hills on either side of the valley, they are the very places where those two armies gathered 3,000 years ago. And there they face them. And indeed, in that location, even today, there is a little brook that flows through that area, which many assume must be the brook where David, of course, will go and find the stones to arm his sling. Now we see in these verses that King Saul is obviously expecting a very conventional battle. He's expecting a very conventional confrontation with the Philistines. It says at the end of verse 2, he drew up in battle array. So they've got all their armor on, and Saul has arranged all his soldiers in the formation and the positions that he would expect them to have on the battlefield. He's expecting conventional warfare for the day. They're all in readiness for battle. Verses 19 and 20 are interesting. It says, Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley fighting with the Philistines. David came to the camp, verse 20, at the end of verse 20, as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. These verses give us this image of these two armies squaring up to each other each day on the valley floor. Now, it's hard to know whether any really serious fighting took place between these two armies, because, of course, we've also got this situation with Goliath coming out and laying down this challenge. Perhaps it wasn't much more than shouting at each other. Perhaps it wasn't much more than handbags at three paces until Goliath steps forward every day, twice a day, morning and evening, making these appearances and sending the Israelites scurrying sharpish back to camp. This appearance of Goliath seems to have been something completely new and totally unexpected that Saul was not prepared for at all. And he seems to be clueless as to what to do about it. Now, this man Goliath, he is a colossus of a man, isn't he? He's over 9 feet tall. And he's not just a beanpole. He's a big, strong man. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the information that we're given about the way he came down onto the battlefield. He's got a helmet made of bronze. That's going to weigh something. He's got bronze shin pads on his legs to protect his legs. He's got this coat of chain mail that he's wearing. Now, in our New King James Version, it uses the weights in shekels that we have in the original. But if we translate those into more modern currency, the number of shekels that this coat weighed, well, that equals about 125 pounds. That's about 9 stone in weight. Or if you're really modern currency, that's 56 kilograms. That's about the weight of your average woman on your back. Most men would not find that an easy way to fight. But that clearly wasn't a problem to Goliath. He was a colossus of a man. He's got two forms of equipment that are mentioned, two offensive weapons. The first is a javelin made of bronze. It says that's between his shoulders. He's got some kind of, probably a leather pouch or something on his back, holding this bronze javelin in place on his back. So he's got that as well, made of bronze. And in addition to that, he's got a spear. And the spear has got a spearhead made of iron. And that weighs 15 pounds in weight. That's 7 kilograms. That's a spear with a spearhead the weight of 7 bags of sugar. Well, I don't know how far you could throw a spear with that kind of weight on the end. But for Goliath, it clearly wasn't a problem. He was a colossus man. And he yells out this challenge. For a 1-versus-1, winner takes all competition. Who will fight me? I defy Israel. What a sight he must have been. And this goes on twice a day for 40 days. 80 times. 80 times. Goliath has walked across that valley floor, shouting at Israel, come and get me if you dare. Who's going to take me on? Come and defeat me. And the battle's over. One against one. No one will go. And at verse 12, David's part is introduced into the story. Now, if you recall from last week, David has been anointed as the future king of Israel by Samuel. And that happened when he was only a teenager. Now, he is Saul's armor bearer, and he has been appointed royal harpist in residence, so that whenever Saul has one of his temper tantrums that God brings upon him, he can play this music that will soothe Saul's spirit and calm him down. We read in the story that David's 3 oldest brothers are in Saul's army. They're on active service in the army. There's 8 lads altogether. David's the youngest. The 3 oldest are in the army. But David has taken a break from his duties serving the king at this point, and he's back home in Bethlehem. His dad's very elderly. They probably need to use David as the youngest to check up on their dad, make sure that Jesse's okay, make sure that the farm is in order, that all the livestock are okay. And David has assumed some of that responsibility as the youngest son to look after dad and make sure things are okay at home. And David, as this story opens, he's back home in Bethlehem. He's not with Saul. And as we saw, Jesse, his father, tells David to go to the army to find out how his brothers are. Typical dad, concerned about his 3 eldest boys. Go and find out how they're doing, David. And take some food with you for them. And take some food for the captain of their platoon. And find out how they are and come back and give me news of how my 3 boys are. We can imagine a dad wanting to do that. And in the days when there's no phones, no mobiles, no Skype, nothing like that, the only way you can find out is to send David. And so he does. And David returns to Saul with food for his brothers, and is very quickly brought up to speed with what's going on, and with the entire army of Israel running away from Goliath and dreadfully afraid, as David, for the first time, lays eyes on this giant, hears him defy Israel's army, and claps eyes on this guy. And no doubt, in astonishment, watches as everyone turns and runs away. Well, that's the scene before us. And because it's a very long chapter, and there's lots in the story with important lessons to learn, we're going to just press the pause button on the storyline at that point, and we'll return to it next week. But something struck me this week as I was going through this passage and just looking at these opening verses. Goliath had introduced these new terms of engagement with Israel's army. that they simply hadn't expected. They clearly hadn't planned for it, and now they don't know how to respond to it. And as we conclude for this evening, I want to just think for a few minutes about these new terms of engagement that Goliath introduces to the battlefield. Because it made me wonder, why did Saul allow himself and his army to be intimidated like this? Now, sure, Goliath's a big guy, but Saul's got a whole army. Why didn't Saul simply shout back to Goliath, "That's not how we do things around here, Goliath. I'm sorry, but I simply don't accept your challenge. Get back to the other side of the valley before I set my whole army onto you." Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just send Goliath packing? Yes, he's big, but he is only one man. Why did Saul allow himself to be intimidated by Goliath? Why did Saul allow Goliath to dictate the terms upon which this dispute was to be settled? Why did he not just say, "Goliath, I'm sorry. I'm not having anything to do with that. It's business as usual on this battlefield today." But he didn't. But as I was thinking about this, I realized that this is a tactic that the devil still uses against the Lord's people today. The devil always wants to change the terms of engagement. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, we far too easily and readily allow ungodly people to pick fights with us, and we let them decide what the issues are. We do. In recent decades, creation versus evolution has become the battle. That's become the battleground and the big talking point. More recently, marriage has become another battleground that Christians are fighting on. Now, I'm not saying that those issues are not important. They are important. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about things like creation and marriage. Of course we should be concerned. But they are not the main battle. They're not. We looked last Wednesday at how the Apostle Paul had one tactic, and one tactic only, for spreading the gospel. The Apostle Paul had one message, and one message only, in the battle that he is in on the Lord's side. The Apostle Paul had one main focus, and one main focus only. We preach Christ crucified. That is the issue, said Paul. Christ crucified. That is what we engage people on. That is the topic. That is the issue. He says to the Corinthians, "I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Were there other issues in Paul's day? You bet there were. But he wasn't prepared to deal with any of them until he dealt with this issue. Let's deal with Christ. Let's talk about Christ. Let me tell you about Christ. That is the issue. And it didn't matter whether he was on Mars Hill in Athens, surrounded by all those pagan shrines, or whether he was sitting down at the riverside talking with Lydia. He only ever had one concern, one focus, one tactic. and he never allowed anyone else to come in and change the rules of engagement. He never allowed anyone else to come in and change the issue or change the topic. It always was only Christ. Nothing else. Now, I believe that creation is true. I believe that creation is important. But creation won't save anyone. I believe that marriage is right. I believe that marriage is important. But marriage won't save anyone. And the thing is, you see, unbelievers, they will argue with you all day about creation versus evolution. And they will argue with you all day about Christian marriage versus gay marriage. But try to spend 10 minutes engaging them in conversation about the purpose of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll usually find a different response. The other day, last week, I was with Mark Aldridge at his mum's funeral. And I thought I'd take a different way home. And I started driving, not really knowing which route I was going to take, but knowing the general direction I was going in. And amazingly for me, found myself driving past Anfield Stadium. And so I went past Anfield, took a right down Sleepers Hill, those of you that know that part of Liverpool. And then in front of you, as you get to the end of Sleepers Hill, is Stanley Park. You can only go right or left, so I went left. And you go downhill, and you stop at the traffic lights. You've got Stanley Park on your right-hand side. And there at the traffic lights in front of you is a big church, Stanley Park Baptist. And on the side of the building, they've got a slogan. It's been there for decades. It's been there as long as I can remember. What's it say? What think ye of Christ? Well, the traffic lights turned to green. I turned right. Felt much more comfortable because now I'm heading down towards Goodison. You go past Stanley Park. There's the newly refurbished palm house on the right. Yeah, Stanley Park's got a lovely palm house as well. And as you approach Goodison Park, there's another little church on your left. Salop Chapel, the Presbyterian Church. They've got a slogan on the side of their church. Do you know what that says? Well, there might be one that says that. But the one I saw said, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, you see, I can say to people, "What think ye of creation?" But it's not half as important as asking them what they think of Christ. I can say to people, "What think ye of marriage?" But it's not half as important as asking them what they think of Christ. We must not allow the world to change the terms of our engagement by introducing things that are important that cause us to forget the thing that is most important. I think actually this is an issue that some Christians struggle with as well. I think there are some Christians for whom lesser issues than the person of Christ start to cause them difficulties in their faith. For some Christians, the issue of creation has caused them difficulties in their faith. And I think even for such Christians, the answer is the same. See, Satan's won the battle. Satan has changed in that Christian's mind the terms of engagement. Creation suddenly become the issue instead of Christ. And I believe that sometimes in those situations, the thing that you need to do for that dear believer is to bring them back to Christ again. And say the most important thing is not what think ye of creation. The most important thing is what think ye of Christ. Bring them back to Christ again. Cause him to be their focus. Cause him to be the central thing. Let them be convinced again of Christ. He is the foundation of our faith. He is the rock upon which we plant our feet. He is the one who will hold us in his hand. Make him the issue once again. Put him back in the center and make him the focus. We must be sure as a Christian church that we don't allow the world to change on us the terms of engagement. The thing they need to hear about more than anything else is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who can bring them salvation. He's the only one who can bring them hope forever. He's the only one who can bring the promise of everlasting life. Why are we running our smuggler's trail next Saturday afternoon? To convince people on creation? Well, maybe, in the long term. But it's got to be about bringing them to Christ. Why are we going around the doors in a week's time? And I want to encourage you, if you've never done it before, come and try. Don't they need to hear about Christ? Some people will ask us about creation. Some people might ask us about marriage. But we want to talk to them about Christ. Because he's the one they need to hear about. We've got Vinnie Commons coming in 2 weeks' time. He'll be standing here speaking in his own inimitable style, calling everyone folks. I tell you, Vinnie's going to come and tell people about Christ. Because he's the thing people need to hear about. Yes, there are other issues that we do need to have an answer about. We can't be in ignorance about those things. We need to have a position. We need to be prepared to stand and defend the truth of the Bible. But don't let the world change the terms of engagement onto their terms. Because it's a trick that the devil's been using for thousands and thousands of years. And we must be wise to the wiles of the evil one and be ready to present people with the thing they really need to hear about more than anything else, which is a crucified and risen Saviour who died for their sins, that they might be forgiven, that they might have the hope of eternity in their heart. Do you have friends who need to hear that? Do you have family members who need to hear that? Do you have people you can invite along to come and hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to stand up. Yes, we need to stand up about creation. Yes, we need to stand up about Christian marriage. And yes, we need to stand up over many, many different things. But most of all, we need to stand up. Stand up for Jesus and confront people with him. He alone can save them from their sins.